Well, fall is coming. That time of year where Major League Baseball teams all over the country vie to win the World Series. And as it does, people focus more and more upon baseball, even those who haven't been following it closely all year long. One of the things that's interesting when you watch baseball games is when the truly heavy hitters come to bat, and yet how different the stance of each one is. Each one has his little ritual, how he chews, how he spits, how he touches his bat to the base to measure it, how he digs his feet in, and particularly whether he holds his bat still or whether he winds it as he's waiting. It really is interesting to see the vast difference between these guys. And yet, though they may be highly different, we're talking about guys who know what it is to knock it into the nosebleed section. Well, when it comes to preaching the Bible, great people, the really heavy hitters over the generations, have also taken it a little differently. Their style varies. I remember many years ago, decades, being at Sandy Cove Bible Conference on a weeknight, and James Boyce, the pastor of 10th Presbyterian, who had a nationwide broadcast of the Bible every week, was there, and he preached on the entire chapter of Romans 8. Romans 8 is one of the richest chapters in the Bible. Every single verse in it is famous, and yet he covered it in one fell swoop, and he did it majestically. And then there's Charles Haddon Spurgeon, the great London preacher from the 1800s, who rarely preached on more than a single verse, and often on a portion or a phrase of a verse. And yet both of these guys took the Word of God and powerfully exposited it and applied it, and as it were, through the power of the Holy Spirit, knocked it out of the park. Both of these ways are legitimate, the big picture or looking at the Bible under a microscope. Today, we'd like to look at a tiny portion of Scripture under a microscope. It's from the Gospel of Luke, chapter 6, Jesus' famous Sermon on the Mount. Matthew spends more time on the Sermon on the Mount, three whole chapters. Luke condenses it, but it's quite parallel. And while it's called the Sermon on the Mount, in Luke he talks about Jesus being on a level place. And so some people have thought that there's a contradiction here. But it's almost certain that what he's talking about is that Jesus was in the hills and then came down to a level place on the hills, a plain up in the mountains. And that's why these two sermons really are the same in Matthew and Luke. Our text today is a single verse. Actually, our text is a part of a verse. In fact, it's the second half of a verse. It's Luke 6, verse 21. Since it's so short, I'll read it three times from three different English translations. The Beck translation says, the words of Jesus, "Happy are you who are crying now. You will laugh." Or the 20th century New Testament puts it this way, "Happy are you who are now in tears, for you will laugh." And the very familiar New International Version, "Blessed are you who weep now," says Jesus, "for you will laugh." In this life, there is a great deal of weeping. Everyone in the world, sooner or later, his eyes will grow wet if they're not already wet. Think about the weeping just from the physical body sorrows that we have. Some people have health throughout most of their lives, but others are dealt a more bitter hand. One person's robust from youth. He's energetic. He plays, he jumps, and he moves. He always has a ball in his hand or a tennis racket or the reins of a horse in hand. This is the kind of kid who has when he's in water, he's like a fish, and when he's on the ground, he's like a cheetah or an antelope. And every evening, a mom must coax him in from playing outside, threaten him in order to get him into bed because he's so active. But just down the street is another kid who is sickly and awkward and uncoordinated. Maybe this child is noticeably disabled. Sports are out of reach for him. Games are only a dream. His limbs just don't work well. Maybe his brain doesn't function well. Maybe the problems with his muscles could be with his bones, could be with his nervous system. Maybe this child is deaf. Perhaps this young one is blind. But in any case, he or she is often bedridden and is just a magnet for every germ or illness that seems to pass by. Any of these problems might be accompanied by physical pain, or perhaps by nausea, or perhaps by total exhaustion. Some people who have physical sorrows and therefore weeping have an obvious physical disfigurement, and it's been perhaps since birth. But other people have been healthy and remember what it was like to run and play and sing and dance, but they lost it through an accident or through a predatory disease, and now they know what it is to weep. Everybody, if you live long enough, you're going to experience the deterioration of your body. This part will hurt. That part will not work. Your beauty will wither and you'll no longer be attractive. Your body will be laid in the ground. But physical sorrows are only part of the weeping that Jesus is thinking about when he says, "Blessed are those who weep." There are also, let's call them relational sorrows, sorrows in your relationship with other people. An athletic boy is usually admired and he's popular. An attractive girl is usually sought after. But if you have the kind of body where you must sit on the sidelines, it costs you friendships. If you must watch life go by from your bedroom window, you get left behind when other people gather together and have fun. And there are many other griefs of relationships. Picture a playground. If you took a video of the average playground at the average school as you pass by, what you'd see is what looks like innocent, carefree children running around playing tag at recess. But if you could take a video that saw the inside of the hearts and minds of those kids on that playground, you would find many of them with deep sorrows. The unathletic kid who never gets picked for the team. The unattractive kid who's just ignored or even made fun of. The girl who stutters. The boy with a noticeable birthmark on his face. This playground, then, is like a microcosm of what's true in the entire world of adults. People smiling on the outside, but often grieving on the inside. And there is even more serious heart heaviness than these things. The engagement ring that's returned. The engagement ring that is never received in the first place. The empty chair at the dinner table. The empty bed. The voice that a family will never hear again. These are the weepings that Jesus has in mind, at least partially. And then there is weeping of every other stripe imaginable on planet Earth, more than we can contemplate or summarize. There's the ache of homesickness. There's the fear when you're out camping or hiking and you get lost in the wilderness and dusk is coming and you don't know where you are. There's the weeping of not enough food and not enough money and being downtown and looking through the windows but never being able to buy what's inside of them. There's the weeping of sleeplessness. There's the weeping of discrimination and oppression. There is the weeping of neighborhoods, your neighborhood, torched by rioters. The weeping of nations, your nation that has been overrun by ruthless fanatics, perhaps. The weeping of an earthquake that takes away everything. The weeping of having a sorrow that when somebody tries to categorize these sorrows, as I have tried, they totally miss the enormous sorrow that's in your life. Now, how this relates to today's text is that people of every age and race and religion are forced to swallow these bitter pills we've been talking about. So it's no wonder that people flocked to Jesus when he was able to heal every disease. And yet, in our verse, Jesus does not address the crowds at large when he speaks about blessed are those who weep now. He is not talking to everyone. Rather, back in verse 6, when it talks about where he's going to speak, he begins, let's go back at verse 20. He says, looking at his disciples, he says, blessed are you who weep now, for you will laugh. Well, if he focuses only on his disciples who are blessed because they weep now. How is the weeping of Christians, of Christian disciples, different from the weeping of their fellow humans all over the world? What distinguishes the tears of Christians from the tears of others? And it has to do, in our little half of a verse, it has to do with the little word now. Blessed are you who weep now, he says. Now refers to this pleasant life, present life on earth. Blessed are you who weep now, for you will laugh. He says it the opposite way in verse 25. Woe to you who laugh now, for you will mourn and weep. We might summarize it this way. In the teaching of Christ, the earthly life of Christians, that is the now, is characterized by weeping. And in the teaching of Christ, the earthly life of people who don't believe in Jesus, that their now, despite whatever sufferings they have, their now is characterized by laughter. Christians' lives characterized by weeping by Jesus. Unbelievers' lives characterized by laughter. Now this takes some thought. How are the lives of unbelievers characterized by laughter? We've mentioned so many sorrows that hits people of every kind and stripe and religious viewpoint. Christ's meaning is not that unbelievers have it easy. He doesn't intend to say that their lives are a breeze, that all is sunshine and all is fair winds at all. But unbelievers, he is saying, generally see laughter, that is, they see enjoyment in this life, in the now, as the highest good. Unbelievers, as a rule, spend their lives pursuing laughter, pleasure, or at least satisfaction of some kind. Most people pursue happiness then, according to Jesus, in this life. What is fun? What is exciting? What gives me reputation? What makes me feel fulfilled? What's fulfilling? What's interesting? The lives of the people that Jesus was not talking to, his non-disciples, are characterized by the phrase, perhaps often, that they live for the weekend. When I can finally get to the beach, when I can finally enjoy my yard, the weekend when I can finally tinker with my motorcycle or be with my friends. Now, the exact way this looks varies substantially from person to person. What fills the mind of one person who is not Christ's disciple may seem quite different than the mind of another. One person, what fills his thoughts may be wild, extreme sports, or a drug high on a Friday night. What fills the thoughts of another person who's not a disciple of Jesus may seem mild. My thoughts are filled with my grandchildren. My thoughts are filled with my dog or my pets or my yard. But laughter, this is the words of Jesus, laughter, that is enjoyment, is what fills the thoughts, Jesus says, generally speaking, of people who are not his disciples. Now, it's true that there are non-Christian people or secular people, perhaps, who worry about what happens after death, about the next life. Many people pursue a religion that's not true because of this and take elaborate baths in the sewage of the Ganges River in India in order to wash away sins and somehow do better in the next life. There are people who enter the monastic life and give themselves to fasting and self-denial in order to earn salvation. But most see enjoyment in this life as the highest good, even if it's the enjoyment of legitimate things. Whatever takes my mind off stress, whatever helps me leave my troubles behind, whatever interests me or pleases me, whatever I find pleasurable, folks who are not disciples of Jesus Christ, the Bible says in numerous ways in different places, are absorbed with these things as if these things are the deepest joy, that the pleasures of life are what consume their thoughts and their energies. These are the people whom, in verse 26, Jesus says, woe to you who laugh now. I have a high school reunion coming up, so I've been flipping through my yearbook, and in the back, by every name, is a little write-up where a person could submit to the yearbook what their interests are, what sports teams they were in, what plays that they acted in, what their favorite rock artists were, or their favorite books they read, how they liked to spend their time, their hobbies, and a one-sentence description about themselves. It was fascinating to me to read page after page. I'm talking about dozens of pages where the most consistent write-up, where the people describe themselves, my fellow classmates, were lines like these taken from the yearbook. I like to have fun. Always looking for fun. I enjoy good fun and good company. I love keeping busy, being with people and having fun. My life revolves around baseball and the Baltimore Orioles, and I wouldn't want it any other way. I'm an average human who enjoys the enjoyable. All this is not wrong to want fun, of course, but to be absorbed with it as the primary focus of life comes from focusing on today and avoiding tomorrow. It's what Paul writes about in 1 Corinthians 15 when he says that there are some people who say, "Let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die." Or it's what Billy Joel sang about in his song, "Only the Good Die Young." I'd rather laugh with the sinners than cry with the saints. The sinners have much more fun. You see, only the good die young. So the question then comes, how are the lives of Christians, of Christ's disciples, in contrast? How are the lives of the people to whom he gave this beatitude different from that? Because, of course, Christians suffer the same things that unbelievers do all the time. I would propose to you that the way that Christians suffer in this life, that they weep, are twofold, that are different from their unbelieving fellow humans. One, Christians suffer things that other people do not. And secondly, Christians suffer the same things that other people do, but endure them in a different way. Let's take the first. Christians suffer things that other people do not. Christians, for example, weep and suffer over their own sins. Most people have trouble facing their sins. It's very easy as a human to excuse ourselves, to blame others, to blame circumstances. My job is miserable, and that is why I yell at my family when I come home. I was born with an addictive personality. But not so with Christian disciples, at least when they're thinking clearly. Because Christians may, for a time, cry out with a psalmist like David in Psalm 22, my God, why have you forsaken me? He's obviously weeping and suffering. Or like the writer of Psalm 88, Christians may say, oh Lord, why do you reject me? And why do you hide your face from me? We say those kinds of things, but eventually a Christian will pray like Daniel when he's suffering and say things like, from Daniel 9, Lord, we have sinned and done wrong. We have been wicked and rebelled. We have turned away from your commands and laws. It doesn't mean that every ounce of suffering comes from an ounce of disobedience and there's any kind of one-to-one correspondence. But what it does mean is that Christians realize that any suffering we have is jolly well deserved. And it's not something that we can shrink responsibility from. And so Christians weep. All sin calls for confession, but some of our sins particularly call for weeping. And this is something that the world knows little about. Here's the way James puts it in James chapter 4, verse 9. He's writing to Christians now, and he says, purify your hearts, you double-minded people. You know what he means by double-minded. Sometimes I'm Christ, sometimes I don't feel like it. Sometimes I want to obey, sometimes I avoid obedience. He says, purify your hearts, you double-minded. Grieve and mourn and wail. Let your laughter be turned to mourning, M-O-U-R-I-N-G. Let your joy be turned to heaviness. And humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and he will lift you up. This weeping for our sins is something, as I say, that most of the people in this world know nothing about. Then Christians' sufferings and weepings are different from those people around them, is that Christians suffer persecution because of their love of Jesus. They're following him and they're trying to be like him and speaking on his behalf. This is what Jesus meant when he said in John 15, 19 to his disciples, you do not belong to the world, but I have chosen you out of the world, and that is why the world hates you. For years, Christian Americans didn't feel this very much. Haven't you been in endless prayer meetings over your lifetime? And the older you are, the more you've experienced this. When you've heard people pray in a prayer meeting, "Oh God, thank you that we don't suffer persecution here in America, that we can worship you freely and no one troubles us." You can't say that as much anymore, and you're not going to be able to say it even this much later, it seems. Christianity today is mocked. It's not mocked by the culture at large just as misguided. It's mocked as being narrow, non-welcoming, uninclusive, and thus Christianity is mocked as being immoral. For years, people would ask me what I do for a living. So when I was in my 30s, I'd tell them I'm a pastor of a church. And most people, why, they wouldn't be thrilled to be talking to a pastor. They might say something like, I respect that, or oh, that's good. And people in our area would tend to think, oh, you're a pastor of that church there. Yeah, we know churches do good for people. Today, when people find out I'm a pastor, you can just see it in their eyes. Many times, I'm a Neanderthal. I must be illiterate. Certainly not respected at all for this. Worse, you must be the leader of a group of people that are haters and that are bigots because you were Christian people. If you work in a public place or if you attend a public school, you experience what I'm talking about, or you will. What Paul said in 2 Timothy 3, everyone who wants to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. This then is a second way in which Christians suffer in a manner that unbelievers don't. The third way is sorrow over the sins of others. I'm trying to sneeze. I can't get it out. So if I look like I'm about ready to get emotional, I'm not. I'm just trying to not sneeze. Christians weep over the sins of others. This is something that is not characteristic of the people of this age. Do you remember Jesus, it says, was on the mountaintop overlooking Jerusalem? We read in Luke 19:41 that as he approached and he saw the city, he wept over it. And he said, if you, even you, had only known on this day what would bring you peace, but now it's hidden from your eyes. And he knew the terrible judgment that was going to fall on that city from its rejection of its Messiah when the Romans would come and level it and put it to terrors that had seldom been experienced in the history of the world. Partially why Jesus was called a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief was not just his own difficulties and trials. It was his sadness over the sins of other people that he saw, what it did to the world, what it did to them, what it did to the honor of God. And so Christians look at the news, and many people who are not believers in Jesus, when they look at the news, they do feel a certain grief, a certain sadness, a certain weeping. Just the other day, I met a man in public who I'm friends with, and he said, boy, you know, it's so sad to see what's going on in Afghanistan. It's just terrible, isn't it? Yes, it is. Everybody feels it, but Christians feel a grief even deeper, I think, than the average person feels. Say a Christian sees a video of India. I know some of you have been in a Sunday school class where you've been watching videos of various spiritually dark spots around the world and how Christianity has penetrated them. They're quite moving. I hope that next semester when we have another class to show those videos, that many of you who didn't have a chance will attend them come September. But when you see a video that characterizes life in India, certainly there's some happiness there. But the amount of poverty and of sadness and of lostness to a person who knows Jesus, it just breaks your heart. You can't look at that and say, well, some people have their religion and I have my religion, so we think differently, but it's all the same, and so it's all good. No, no. You see the terrible whipping that it's given the entire culture to follow their 10,000 some, 100,000 some gods that they have, the rituals they go through to avoid their version as hell, or to avoid being reincarnated as some low animal or a bug or a snake or something worse. The lack of hope for a dead family member. Christians feel a deep sadness over these things. These images haunt you. And so, can you relate to this? A Christian can often be in a place that is lighthearted. Maybe you're at in a theater watching a play. Maybe you're at a baseball game. Maybe you're in a backyard picnic having fun with friends or at a restaurant. And yet, you can't totally be light because you know of the sorrows and the sufferings and the sins and the darkness that are plaguing so many people in so many places. This is the weeping part of it that Jesus is talking about when he's talking about Christians who weep now. And finally, how is Christianity's weeping different from the weeping of other people when it comes to the same things they suffer? They're sorrowful over God's name being slandered. You remember that the psalmist says in Psalm 119, 136, "Streams of tears flow from my eyes, O Lord, for your law is not obeyed." Here, the psalmist is sad for God's sake. Not that God is ever sad. God is blessed in the sense of being happy and at ease all the time. But God is offended, and his spirit is grieved, it says. It's like this. During the Cold War, when the U.S. was in high tension with Soviet Russia, the USSR, the United States sent aid to many countries, in Asia in particular, I'm thinking now, at enormous cost. Great sacks of food and medicine and other supplies. And the KGB, the kind of secret service spy network of the USSR, they would come and they would change the labels on the bags and have a label put, say, "a gift from your friends in the Soviet Union." So here you have American taxpayers giving enormous amounts of money out of generosity to people who are on the verge of starvation, and you have another country claiming, "We're the ones who gave it to you." This is exactly what the psalmist in Psalm 119 is feeling for God. God has made the very ice cream that the atheist licked yesterday and enjoyed so greatly. God has made the sunset that all the partiers who are having a raucous time and a debauched time on the beach are looking at and enjoying as they curse his name. God is the one who gave all the good that everyone else thinks just happened through happenstance and chance in the universe. And God is the one who sent his son in the most costly manner to rescue their very people. And these people think of God as somebody distant and uncaring, and they hate him for it. And so Christians weep with sorrow that God's name is being slandered. And thus it says in John 1:10, that though the world was made by Jesus, the world did not recognize him when he came. He came to that which was his own, but his own did not receive him. And so Christians suffer different things than what the people of this world suffer. But finally, Christians also suffer the same things that other people suffer, but they suffer them in a different way. First, Christians meet their sufferings with an open hand, not with a clenched fist. Yes, they weep. They weep as Jesus wept in Gethsemane, knowing what he was about to face the night before his crucifixion. And they pray with Jesus, "Father, may this cup please pass from me." But they also pray with Jesus, "May this cup of suffering pass from me. And yet, not my will, but your will be done." Christians embrace their suffering with an open hand. Christians see their sufferings as bringing them closer to Jesus. In a verse in Colossians 1, verse 24, Paul writes something that has had many Christians scratch their heads about this. He says the following, quote, "I fill up in my flesh," that is in my body, in my bodily life, "I fill up in my flesh what is still lacking in regard to Christ's afflictions for the sake of his church." What do you mean, Paul? You fill up in your body what is lacking in Christ's afflictions? Are you saying that Jesus could pay for this much of my sins, but I need to suffer in order to pay for the last 10% or something like that? No. What he means is not that that Christ's sufferings are lacking and that Paul has to fill up that lacking with Paul buying people's forgiveness or redemption in any sense. What he means is that Paul suffers in order to spread the redemption that Jesus alone bought. And in that way, salvation is the total work of Jesus to purchase it, but it's our job to spread it, and that is a costly endeavor. So Christians see their sufferings as bringing them closer to Christ because they see when they suffer, they are joining with Christ in a co-effort with him. They are united with him in his sufferings in order to bring the world the message that it needs. So you remember when Paul, in his former life, when he went by the name Saul, when he was on his way to persecute Christians in another city in the heat of the day through the desert, in Acts chapter 9, verse 1 and 2, that from heaven, Jesus Christ appeared to him. All the men in his party just fell down flat, including him. We read that as he was traveling on his way before Jesus appeared to him from heaven, that Saul was, quote, breathing out murderous threats against the Lord's disciple. He was taking people prisoner. He was persecuting them in every way possible. Now, when Jesus appeared to him in Acts 9:4 from heaven, Saul fell to the ground and he heard a voice saying, here's the phrase, Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me? Jesus said. Well, Paul wasn't persecuting Jesus. Jesus had been dead some time. Jesus, as far as he knew, was in the grave. And yet Jesus from heaven says, why do you persecute me? Why does he say that? Because Jesus so identifies with his Christians and his people as they believe in him, as they remain in this fallen world, as they suffer for him, as if they're suffering with him. And when we are persecuted, Jesus sees himself as being persecuted. So close are we. Christians see their sufferings as uniting them with Jesus and bringing them closer to him. And Christians see their sufferings as accomplishing something good beyond this life. For the person who is not a believer in Jesus Christ and doesn't have the sure hope of heaven, every day of suffering robs them of another day of an all too short life where there's only a limited amount of time to enjoy all the good things that are here, and then they're gone. For a Christian, every day of suffering accomplishes an endless good in the future. As Paul said in 2 Corinthians 4, verse 17, that our light and momentary troubles here, Jesus would have said in Luke 6, and our momentary troubles now, our light and momentary troubles are achieving for us an eternal glory that far outweighs them all. You hear that then? So Christians know as you suffer today, in any of the ways we've spoken, or in any of the ways that we haven't spoken, but that you know about, as you suffer not with the clenched fist, but with the open hand, as you suffer, you bow your head to the superior wisdom of God, and as you say, may it be to me as you have spoken, not my will, but yours be done. God, use this in my life to honor you and to help me. As you do this in all these things, what happens is that Jesus Christ blesses your suffering beyond measure. And he's primarily, although he will bless it somewhat in this life, he will primarily bless it in the future. So in all these things, the weeping of Christians comes first in this life. The ultimate joy comes later. But what does the future hold for those who are not believers in Jesus? Well, for those who are not believers in Jesus, Jesus says, woe to you who laugh now, for you will weep and mourn. Oh, here he's saying the exact opposite of every word that we have covered. I wish we had time to flesh that out. But here, every day of pursuing laughter, as Jesus calls it, is just one more day when I'm closer to experiencing the end of all things good. And on that great day, when Jesus pronounces over those who are not his the awful sentence of death and judgment that hangs over you if you are not a Christian believer, you can just see it. You imagine, as the glories of heaven fade away and grow dimmer and dimmer, and as the darkness and pain of eternal punishment loom in front of you as you approach it down deep, and it gets closer and closer, all the laughter drains, and you'll never hear laughter again for eternity. Never see the sun. Never feel a cool breeze on your face. Never hear the lapping of waves on the shore. Never view mountains from a distance. And that day, these people will never hold a baby. They will never feel a hug. They will never hear a warm, kind word from a friend. They will never taste a delicious dinner. They will never experience a cold drink going down their throat. All will be gone. No laughter at all. Woe to you who left now. You will mourn and weep. But we must end with where Jesus ends in our verse. But to you who weep now. And we have heard in the prayer this morning of people in this congregation who are weeping now. I have the privilege of seeing all of your faces at once, which none of you do. I wish all of you could stand here and see what I see. I see person after person, by the dozens, by the scores. I know for many of you the deep weeping you have gone through. For many of you the deep weeping you are going through. Some of you the weeping that no one else knows. Maybe you've told one or two people and I happen to have been privileged to hear. Some of you who have long-term weeping that has lasted for so many months and years, you don't know how you can go another day. Blessed are you who weep now. For you will laugh. And what does that laughing look like? Well, rather than try to express it all, because I can't, I'll close with one verse from Malachi where he describes it. One of the things about living in a farm country is that you get to see animals. And if you get off the main routes and you go into back byways, like the back way to Honeybrook or the back ways in Lancaster County, you pass farm after farm. You see little Amish kids running around the playground. You see little kids on their scooters. And what you see is these little kids who are feeding animals, picking corn, playing with animals, just a life that is innocent and enjoyable to watch. Here's what God says is your future if you weep now as his disciple. But for you who revere my name, you will go out and leap like calves released from the stall. Bow your heads. Pray about these matters. Don't just pray for yourself. Pray for someone you know who is weeping now or who is laughing now. Our Father, old people in this room are praying. Very young children in this room are praying. Your weepers, your servants, whose lives you have made in many ways difficult, hear their prayers to have endurance. Hear their prayers of love for people who merely laugh. Hear their prayers on behalf of a sinful and fallen and sad troubled world. And God, give us enough joy in this life to persevere as you have promised that you would, so that we may laugh with you in heaven. Amen. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the man of sorrows, be with you all.